If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter. We'll pick up in chapter 9 where we left last week, beginning with verse 27. I was thinking how when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and of course he had been talking to them about the denial and the cost of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. And many times, you know, when people are asked to come to the Lord, we don't really think that, you know, when I first was introduced to the Lord, I never knew there was a cost to following Jesus Christ until I began to read the scriptures. And then I began to see that it's not a religion that I'm following, but it's a person that I'm personally giving my life to. And so as I began to read the scriptures, I began to learn that if we really want to be disciples of Jesus Christ, then we need to learn to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him daily. That's what the Bible teaches. And this is why, you know, every day the mercies of God are fresh. God doesn't keep track of what you did yesterday and what you did today. Today it's a whole brand new day that God allows to give to you and to me. Every morning, His mercies are new. That is, if we repent within our hearts and we ask Him to forgive and cleanse and wash, and we're willing to follow Him under His requirements, then we're going to have peace, we're going to have joy, and we're going to have the love of Christ living and moving within our own lives. And of course, we're going to be witnesses to other people that want to find Christ. Now that he has been speaking about denial and the cost of discipleship, in verses 27, he now begins, as they travel now from Caesarea Philippi, they're moving up towards Mount Hermon, or right over by Syria. And they're going up to this mountain, which there Jesus Christ is going to hear from the Father. Jesus Christ is going to be transfigured into the future of the second coming. And he's not allowing the 12 to go up to the mount, but only Peter, James, and John. The other 9 are staying behind. I don't know why, maybe you know why, but Jesus constantly was taking Peter, James, and John. They were like in the inner circle of Christ's life. And they got to see a lot of things and hear a lot of more things than the other disciples. It's not that the Lord was a respecter of persons or that he could not trust the others with the richness of God's grace and love and mercies. But this is just the way that he had chosen to do it. And so as they're moving now in verse 27, it says this: "But I tell you truly, there are some of you standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." That must have blown their minds. The reason is because as they were walking with Jesus, all of a sudden he goes ahead and says to these guys, "Hey, some of you guys are not going to die until the kingdom of God comes." So the first thing they begin to think about is that, man, we are going to see the coming of the kingdom age. They believed in back of their minds, not in the second coming of Jesus Christ. They were thinking literally that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and that Jesus was actually going to pick up an army and fight against the Roman Empire and defeat them, and then he would sit in the kingdom as king, and they would worship him, and then he would begin a whole new age. That was the mentality of the Jews. They were not thinking that Jesus was going to Jerusalem and that he was going to die on the cross, even though in the Gospel of Luke here, chapter 19, he reveals it to them for the first time. They don't believe it. It's not even in their minds. They're thinking of promotion. They're thinking of blessings. They're thinking of prosperity. They're not thinking that Jesus is going to pay with his own life as he's heading toward Jerusalem. And so on their way to Mount Hermon, or the Mount of Transfiguration up on top, look what it says, verse 28. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John, and he went up into a mountain to pray. Now, 8 is the number of new beginnings. 7 days in the week, on the 8th day, you start a new week. And I told you about numerology. Number 1 is number of unity. Number 2 is where there's 2 or 3 witnesses, or 3 is a triunity of God, 4 is the 4 corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. And then you have 5, the grace, 6 is imperfection, the number of men, 7 perfection, 8 number of new beginnings, number 12 is governments, 13 Satan, 39 is mercies, and 40 is judgment. After these things is on the things that he was talking to them about counting the cost and coming and becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ by denying yourself. But again, as he goes up to the mountain, the first thing that Jesus does, and this is the quality of his ministry, is that he goes up to the mountain and he begins to be in fellowship with God the Father. I think that it's important that each one of us individually would take some time throughout the day to spend time in prayer with God. Prayer is needed in the body of Jesus Christ. And I feel that Jesus was a man of prayer. He was a man of the word. He was a man of faith. And this is the kind of the qualities that God is looking in a person's life, that we would be men and women of prayer, men and women of the word, men and women of faith. Men and women that are filled with the Holy Spirit, these are the qualifications that God desires to have from each one of us as individual people. And so Jesus was always giving the example, as they would come to a mountain and they would actually stay there for a while, he would begin to pray to the Father. And then it goes on to say this, and as he took Peter, James, and John, and James, he went up into the mountain to pray. And then he prayed, and there appeared, notice, and then the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white as glistering. Now, all of a sudden, as he was praying, and he entered in fellowship with God the Father, all of a sudden, something supernatural happened in the mountain. All of a sudden, this cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, came and fell upon the mountain where Peter, James, and John were. And when they looked at Jesus, all of a sudden they began to see that Jesus was going through a change physically. The word that he uses here for the word here in verse 29, the word to alter here, it means becoming something other than he was in the Greek. Something happened. And when he uses the word that he's using, the word glistening, it's actually like lightning, like a flashing of lightning. All of a sudden, Jesus Christ was transferred into his beautiful body at the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we have in the book of Revelations chapter 1 and also in chapter 19 of Revelations. All of a sudden, here is Jesus Christ, and Peter, James, and John are watching Jesus, and here he is. He's actually transformed into that second coming body, the way he's coming in glory. And they were totally blown away. Look what it says. And there also, behold, verse 30, two men talked with Jesus, who were Moses and Elijah. Now, of course, Moses was the representative to what? To the law of God. Elijah was the representative to the prophets in the Old Testament. But at the same time, Moses is the only man in the Bible that died and God gave him a personal funeral. The Bible says that God buried Moses. Nobody knows where Moses was buried. But all of a sudden here, as heaven now has come to heaven, as heaven has come to earth, all of a sudden here is now Moses and Elijah, and they are in their glorified bodies with Jesus. And Peter, James, and John are in their earthly bodies, and they're just blowing their minds what they're watching as they're getting a little glance into the future as Jesus is revealing himself to them. But then watch what it says. And remember also that Elijah, the one here, is also the same one that is coming again in the book of Malachi chapter 4. And he's going to be one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation chapter 11. Elijah here, using the J instead of the S. Elijah was the one that was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire and was taken to heaven like the rapture of the church. He disappeared. And Enoch is another man in the old Bible, in the Old Testament Bible, where Elijah and Enoch were the only two people in the whole Bible that never ever died in the Bible. That is, they never experienced physical death like you and I are going to experience one day. The Bible says they were taken by God and they were transferred into that new, wherever they might have gone, to heaven. And yet these are not only relating to the second coming of Jesus Christ, because we believe that it can be either Moses or Elijah or Enoch or Zerubbabel or one of those that is going to be the other witness that is going to come in the book of Revelations for the first 3.5 years of world history during the tribulation period that the Bible speaks about. And they're going to be the two olive branches, or the two witnesses that are going to proclaim the gospel to the world and are going to come against the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is going to kill them. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation that as their bodies drop dead, they're going to actually lay their bodies in Jerusalem on the street. And for 3 days, their bodies are going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that every eye in the world is going to watch their resurrection, probably through satellite and TV. Because after 3 days, their bodies, the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord entered into their bodies and resurrected them. And as their bodies begin to go up to heaven, every eye is going to be able to watch them go to heaven. You can read that in the 11th chapter of Revelation. And it's amazing because not only is God teaching us about the future, what's going to happen, but at the same time, it shares with you and I that as we, the church, are taken to heaven, God is going to have two witnesses that are going to come with another 144,000 Jews plus one angel that is going to fly around, around the globe preaching the everlasting gospel. That's what the Bible teaches. So in the last 7 years of world history, God is not going to leave the world without a witness. They're going to see supernatural things. And yet, there are going to be hundreds and millions of people that will not believe in Jesus Christ, but they'll deny the power of God. And so here Peter, James, and John now are experiencing the second coming of Jesus Christ into the future as Jesus brings them into the future. And then watch this, what it says in verse 31. And then he says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So as Peter, James, and John are standing there, what is the conversation that they're hearing? They're hearing Jesus, as Jesus is saying what? I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed, but on the third day I'm going to rise again. That word that he uses there, disease, is in reference to that. And then Peter, notice, and then Peter and those, James and John, that were with him, were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, after they saw the vision, they immediately got woke up. They saw his glory. And the two men who stood with him, Moses and Elisha. And listen, and then it happened, as they were parting from him, now they're Moses and Elijah, and they're actually now going back to heaven. All of a sudden, this cloud that is surrounding them is going to depart. He says, then it happened that as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, and here's good old Peter again. There is a time to be quiet and a time to speak. It seems that Peter is always speaking when he should not be speaking. Right in the middle of glory, right in the middle when God is doing a tremendous thing, Peter says, "Excuse me." Look what he says. "Master, is it good for us to be here?" If I was Jesus, I would have said, "Peter, if it wasn't good, I would have never invited you. You're here, not by coincidence, but I want you to see what's going on." But listen to what he says. "Master, is it good for us to be here? And let us make then three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Notice even the Holy Spirit put it in there. Peter didn't know what he was saying. He was just speaking out of being nervous. Nervous chatter, you know what I'm saying? This is the first instance in the Bible of actually building tabernacles for God. Peter says, "Why don't we build a monument for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, Lord, and then we can come to this mountain and we can worship," which was so dumb. Because look what Jesus said to him. And while he was still saying this, a cloud, you know, here comes God the Father to shake up a little bit of Peter. And while he was still talking, a cloud came, overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered into the cloud. Can you imagine being in the presence of God as the Shekinah glory, like glistering white, was covering them? I would probably have a heart attack. I mean, think about it. Here is Moses. Here is Elijah. And you notice that they recognized who they were, even though they never knew them in the physical flesh. In the spirit, they knew who they were. That means that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be able to say, "Okay, now which was Peter, which is John, which is Paul?" The Bible says we are going to be known even as he is known. I love it. Husbands and wives, you know, of course, when we get to heaven, you're not going to be married anymore. Some guys will say, "Amen." No, I'm just, you know. But, you know, not male or female. The Bible says we'll be like the angels. That means there's no more sexual encounters with wife and husband. But we're going to be known even as he is known. Now you say, well, we know each other like we used to know each other in the world. I don't think so. Why? Because if we had that kind of a mind, think about this. If we had that kind of a mind, because he says there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, right? If we could have a mind like that, then we would be thinking about those that didn't make it to heaven and those of our loved ones that are in hell. And there's none of that in heaven. Everything is going to be heavenly, brand new. But like the same time, he says, like when I get to heaven, I'm going to know my dad that passed away and went to heaven. I'm going to know my dad, but probably in a different way. Not like here, you see? Because he says that we're going to be known even as he is known. It's a mystery, but yet it's kind of neat to know that we are going to spend eternity together and know each other even as he is known. And so here's Peter again as this cloud comes upon them. And then verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear you him." Did you notice there that when you talk to the Jehovah Witnesses, they're always arguing the Trinity of God? And let me say this, that, you know, theologians have been trying to figure out the Trinity of God for centuries. It's really a mystery. But at the same time, you have what? You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which three are made of one God. They have same personality, same deity. You see, it's not 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. In God's thinking, in God's mind, it's totally different. It is one God. When you actually, you know, when you come to 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 = 1 in God's calendar. And the reason is because they have the same personality. They have the same type of deity. Jesus, even though he came as a human being, he never sinned, ever fell into sin, ever. He was God. Incarnate in the flesh. Because if he had sinned, then he wouldn't be God, you see? But what you see here is you hear the voice, which is who? God the Father. And then Jesus is already there, the Son. Listen to my beloved son. And then who else? Notice again, the cloud. What's the cloud? The cloud is the Shekinah glory of God, the Holy Spirit. There is a Trinity of God. Same thing happened at the baptism of Jesus. Remember, this is my beloved son. What was it? Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And the voice, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity of God here in the Scriptures. And here we see it in verse 34. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 35. And then the voice came down out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And when the voice had stopped or ceased, Jesus was found alone, and they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. So all of a sudden, like a dream, they woke up. The cloud was gone. Moses was gone. Elijah was gone. And the cloud of God was totally disappeared. And now here is back Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And they were in shock. They couldn't believe it. Let me say to you that whenever God does a miraculous thing in your life, or you have an experience with God, remember when you go up to the mountains and you go on a retreat, you get away from your, you know, from all your kids, and you're by yourself with your husband, and you're getting ministered to the whole week. And then the retreats come to an end, and you've been just ministered to, and you're floating, you know. Oh man, it's been so neat. The Lord's so good. And all of a sudden, as you're coming down the hill and you get home, you find that at home there's a lot of problems. It seems that whenever we come from the top of the hill to the valley, Satan is always there waiting to give you bad news. This is what we see now as they're coming down the mountain. They've had a glorious experience with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They've been totally blown away and ministered to. But as they're coming back down the hill, look what happens as he shares with us here. Verse 37. And now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude was there to meet them. So the multitudes were always following the Lord. And then suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, he tells us that this man was a scribe and also a disciple. In the Gospel of Matthew, he heard that Jesus was in the area, and he had one son that was actually demon-possessed. Not only that, in the other gospel, he tells us not only did he foam at the mouth, but he actually was having epileptic fits, and he threw himself down violently into the floor, and this demon was actually trying to kill this young man. Look what it says about him. He gives us great insight here in verse 39. He says, "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him," which means he was getting beat up by this demon. He was getting hurt every time this demon would come upon him. Now, we know for sure that this young man, you know, has never accepted Christ, because Christians cannot be demon possessed. But at the same time, we see here the power of Satan. How Satan can really not only physically, but emotionally destroy a person's life. With the word that he uses here for ceasing, he says, "Then behold, a spirit seizes him." It means to take over him, literally. Full control of the body of this young man. Satan's fully in control of this young man. And then he says, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him. Now, the word to convulse here means that the child was literally being destroyed. This demon literally wanted to kill this child. And at the same time, as he was going through all these motions, he was foaming at the mouth and then throwing him against the walls and bruising his own body. I don't know about you, but I have seen demon possession, and I've dealt with it. Not as much here in the United States as I have in South America, in China, in the Philippines. We have seen and we have encountered where there is really demon possession, where you see the backward eyes and the foaming of the mouth, and you see stuff coming out of the eyes and the jerking of the body and the throwing themselves violently and the cutting of themselves. And it takes literally, you know, not only three or four or five people to hold this person, sometimes even 10 persons, and praying and asking God to deliver this young man. But one thing I have learned, that whenever there is demon possession, it is important that whenever you pray for someone that has literally been demon possessed and been dealing with witchcraft, Ouija boards, or palm readers, card readers, or they even have listened to satanic music and have made a covenant with Satan and even blood covenant, and Satan has come into their lives and possessed them. We're not talking about oppression, but we're talking about possession. That before any child of God begins to pray for deliverance, for this demon to come out, you must clear the room from any person that is a non-believer and anyone that is not walking with the Lord. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what happens when the demon comes out? He looks for a body to possess. That's what the Bible teaches. And it's of importance that demons are constantly looking for bodies, animal bodies as human bodies. I believe that today in the United States of America, we probably are seeing more demonology than we've ever seen before in the last days. And I believe that greater is he that is in me than he that is the world, which means I don't believe that Christians can ever be demon possessed. The light is always greater than the darkness. Once you turn on the light, the darkness is gone. And that's why it is of importance that we constantly are in the Word of God, we're in prayer, we're in fellowship. Why? Because whenever you start getting into sin, and let's say you came out of drugs, or you came out of alcohol, or you came out of sexual experiences, whatever it may be, and you start dabbling again with those things, it is very dangerous. Because you're now not only now knowing the truth about God and turning on the light, you're actually turning your back now on God again, and you're actually not only blowing your witness, but you're saying that the power of God is not powerful enough to do what? To deliver you from these things that you're now once again being tempted to. And what happens? That usually those people that accept Christ and go back into drugs or alcohol is worse than the first time that they were in drugs or alcohol. Because that's just the way it is. That's why it's important to keep the vessel clean all the time. Your life has to be clean before the Lord. Otherwise, you're opening the door for oppression, depression, not possession, unless you totally deny the Lord, but you are going to be oppressed by the devil. That's why when people have come to me and say, well, what about my son, my teenager is dealing with witchcraft, or he has a Ouija board. I said, man, get rid of it. Why? Because things have been happening in the house. You can feel the presence. But remember that the light is greater than the darkness, and we have the power in the name of Jesus Christ and the power in the blood of Jesus Christ, not only to be cleansed from sin, but we have the power to say, Satan, I rebuke thee. You don't have to yell, Satan's not death. You can just say, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke you. But on the other hand, there are times when Christians will pray for someone that is demon possessed and the demons will not come out. Watch what he says here, because that happens so many times. Here it is, verse 40. So then Jesus said, I implore you, he said, I implore your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So I went to your disciples and they could not cast out the demon. Wait a minute. If they were disciples of Jesus Christ, why couldn't they cast out the demon? Jesus became literally mad. Watch what he says. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here to me. What does he mean by that? First of all, they didn't have faith. They did not have faith to cast out this demon. Secondly, in the other Gospels, Jesus says to the disciples and to the crowd that is watching, this whole young man that was demon-possessed, he says the only way that these demons come out is sometimes by prayer and fasting, if you want to write that down. Fasting and praying. You have to have three things: faith in God, and you have to pray, and you have to fast. Why? Because fasting is the denying of yourself before the Lord. Then there is power. This is what Jesus is saying here as he rebukes them. And then Jesus prays, and look at verse 42, what it says. Notice he demonstrates faith. And then he said, as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and gave him back to his father with a sound mind. I like that. Notice that. Jesus just went up to him, and in the same process of what? Of healing, you notice that the demon, not only as coming out of the young child, he threw him down, and notice, and convulsed him. He went into convulsions. And then all of a sudden, in other places, it's like the child was dead. And all of a sudden, there was life again. As he came to a sound mind, as God totally healed him. And then they were all amazed. And notice what he says, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all these things what Jesus did, he said to his disciples, watch what he says to them. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Notice, in the midst of this great miracle, he reminds the disciples once again the plan of God. You guys, they're trying to kill me, but they're not listening. He's saying, you guys, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying. And it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And check this out. As Jesus is humbly telling them all these things, you would think that these guys would say, man, what is he talking about, man? What's going to happen to the Lord? All of a sudden, man, they go from the spirit to the flesh. Watch verse 46. Jesus on his way now to the cross, looking at his humanity here. And then a dispute began to arise among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Can you imagine that? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They're disputing each other. In the other gospel, it says that James and John send their mother to Jesus to ask Jesus, Jesus, do you think it would be possible for one of my sons to sit on your right hand and the other one in your left hand in the kingdom to come? And Jesus said, you don't even know what you're asking. He says, are you willing to drink of the baptism that I am going to be baptized with? And they said, yes. And of course, Jesus shined them on because he knew what was ahead, the cross. I think that so many times we're asking things to God that really are not things we should be asking for, like true greatness. Because he's going to give them a lesson on true greatness and true humility. Look what he says in verse 47. And then Jesus, perceiving their thoughts of their heart, he took a little child and he set him by himself. Why do you think he picked up a little child? To demonstrate what? Humility. To say, hey, you see this little child here? This is what the kingdom of God is all about. Look what he says. And then he said unto them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you, he says, notice, will be the greatest. Underline that. It's always the way up is what? The way down. To start at the bottom. Serving, loving, being caring. But most important, humility is so important in the life of a believer. You see, the problem is not who is going to be the greatest, but who is going to be in the kingdom of God. And who's that? Only the humble. Not the great in this world. Those that are servants to the Lord. They're the ones that are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Not those that are promoting themselves and think something of themselves. And are always stepping over everybody to get to become first. But it's going to be those that look at their sinfulness. And they look at themselves like that sinner and beat on their breast. And they say, Lord, I have sinned greatly against you. Those are the people that Jesus is looking to. That are going to be great in the kingdom of God. And then verse 49, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not Calvary Chapel. Think about that for a moment. This is the beginning here, you know, of, I mean, this is the beginning of a party spirit here. You know, where they're actually saying, hey, if you're not a Calvary Chapel, too bad, you can't do it. Or if you're not a Baptist, or if you're not a Methodist or a Lutheran. No, forget denominationalism. Jesus said, if they're born again of the Holy Spirit, don't stop them. There's variety in the body of Jesus Christ. Remember we talked about on Sunday? The body, the head is Christ. The hands, the fingers, the nails, the toes, the ears, the eyes, the mouth, the nose. It's wherever God puts a person in the body of Christ, then we become one with the head. So Jesus here is teaching that if you see someone doing miracles and wonders, but they don't belong to your denomination, don't worry about it. God is using them. No one can do miracles and wonders. Nobody can do the work of God unless God is with them. You see, this is what Jesus is teaching them, because they were really concerned. Verse 50. But Jesus said unto him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Notice that. We don't have to be Baptist or Calvary Chapel or Methodist. We can be, if you're born again of the Holy Spirit, we might not believe, you know, the same way. Okay, doctrinally, we have to believe in the same way. You see what I'm saying? I mean, in the Bible. But maybe there are those Baptists that are actually, you know, they don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Hey, don't worry about it. That's not going to get them to hell. You know what I'm saying? Because they don't believe like you believe in speaking in tongues and that you have to speak in tongues. No, that's not even what I believe. You see, we have to be careful that we don't turn people away from Christ because they don't believe the way we believe because we have this belief within our own hearts. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that we are to love one another completely and fully by the Spirit of God. And so here Jesus is making that distinction of that party spirit. You know, don't have that, but be united in the kingdom of God. And then verse 51 again. And now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. That means he's getting ready to die, to go to heaven pretty soon. So now Jesus begins to go to Jerusalem. Now, 6 months now before the cross awaits him now. It's a whole new part. He says, and now when the time had come for him to be received up, and then he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, he sent messengers before his face as they went. And they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him. But his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Why didn't they receive Jesus? Why? Because the Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. Do you know who the Samaritans were? There's only 200 in existence today. Because they have intermarried between themselves. And they're dying off. But the Samaritans are very interesting people. They're half-breeds. They, back in the book of Kings, when the northern kingdom of Israel was going to be judged by the Assyrians, back in the 700s BC, when Assyria came and God literally rejected the northern kingdom of Israel and brought judgment upon them, he used God's judgment by bringing the Assyrians to destroy, you know, and to oppress and to bring judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel through the Assyrians. And when they came, they were savages. What they did is that the leftover Jews that were left after the captivity, after the judgment of God, the Assyrians intermarried with the Jews. And so you have an Assyrian marrying a Jew, and what you have now is a half-breed, and that's what we call the Samaritans. That's where they came from. And they're called half-breeds, and they hate the Jews, and the Jews hate them. They say that, you know, in their area of Samaria, this is where you are to worship God, where the Jews say that Jerusalem is a place to worship God, which is true. The Samaritans are wrong. But even Jesus, going through this area, they did not receive him, but rejected him. And then watch what it says. And when his disciples, James and John, verse 54, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" These guys started getting upset and said, "Lord, they didn't receive you. Hey, why don't we barbecue them? Let's get rid of them." But you know, the Lord is so loving and so kind. Look what he says to them. But he turned and rebuked them. "You guys, what's the matter with you? How long have you been with me? You want to call judgment of them, but yet why did I come?" He didn't come to kill people, to destroy people. Watch this beautiful verse 56. "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Underline that. This is the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ. You know what blows me away? There are so many people that are destroying themselves, and yet God has come to save them. All they have to do is turn their life over to him. This is the greatest purpose of God. This is why in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 14, listen to what he says. In John 3, 14, he says this, so you can understand what he's talking about. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then watch this. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Underline that. Verse 18. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is already condemned." Why? "Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Notice, there is no salvation in Mary or Joseph or the Pope or any priest or any person, not even Buddha or Krishna or anybody, but Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And then in the last verse 36 of chapter 3 of John, "He who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Notice that. So Jesus has made it so easy, and yet it's so hard for people to come to know the Lord. So easy, and yet so far away from so many people. But listen, right before he closes the chapter, he once again wants to remind you the cost of discipleship and the demands that are made. Verse 57. "And now it happened as they journeyed on the road, that someone, and Matthew tells us that this was a scribe, someone said to him, Lord, notice he's calling him Lord, the statement, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. How many times you and I have said that, and how many times you've heard people say, man, I'll go wherever God wants me to go. God says, go to Africa. No way. You know what I'm saying? Be careful what you say. I mean, not because he's going to send you there, but just be careful. Watch this. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What is he saying? He says, you want to follow me? Count the cost, because I have nothing and you'll have nothing. It's a life of faith. Wow. A life of faith to follow the Lord as a disciple. Not getting of things, but denying yourself. Trusting God as you follow him. Secondly, verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first, notice that word first, let me first go and bury my father. What does that mean? It means, first of all, that his father was not dead yet. He's saying, Lord, my father may die tomorrow, a week, a month, a year, or maybe 20 years from now. And when he dies, I'll come and follow you. Procrastination in following Jesus Christ. Notice that. There are so many people, they make excuses why they can't follow the Lord. Listen to what Jesus said, his answer. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Wow. That's why he said, if any one of you loves your father, your mother, your brother, your sister more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. This is why in Matthew 6:33 he said what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. The word hate means to love less. It means that Jesus Christ has to be first priority in my life. Not my father. Not my mother. Not my brother. Not my sister. Not my job. Not my children. Not my wife. Not my husband. The Lord has to be first. God's priority? Go and preach the kingdom of God. That's the priority. Then a third guy came, and look what he says to him. And then another came and said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are in my house. Let me go say goodbye to them. But Jesus said unto him, check this out, this is heavy. No one having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's heavy. You know why? The word looking back there is the same word in the Greek to the Hebrew that is used when Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt in Sodom and Gomorrah. No one is worthy. By looking back, or actually what he's saying here is no one should ever go back or look back. Once you follow Jesus Christ, you keep your eyes on the Lord. That should be the priority in the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you cannot be his disciple. Father, we come before you tonight, Lord Jesus, to ask you that you would help us to become your disciples. Lord, how we love you and how we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray for those that are here tonight, Father, as we've heard the word of God. Father, there's so much to chew on, Father, to think about, to meditate about, Lord. And Father, especially in becoming a true disciple of Jesus Christ by denying ourselves, picking up our cross and following you, Lord. Lord, I pray for each person here tonight. And Lord, if there are any people here tonight that are not Christians, they've been invited by someone, they're actually just kind of checking it out, Lord. Lord, maybe tonight, even through the word of God, you have pricked their hearts. You have brought conviction to them. And Father, at this particular time, Lord, You're asking them to follow you. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, but you desire to be forgiven and you want to go to heaven and you would like to have your name written in the book of life, then this is the time to do it. And you do it this way: by confessing to God that you have sinned against Him and that you want to repent of all your sins. And in return, as you believe by faith in Jesus Christ, He will forgive you, He will cleanse you, He will wash you by His precious blood, and He will write your name in the book of life, and He will give you eternal life, abiding life. That's the security Jesus Christ will give to you tonight.